So take your Bibles and turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 for just a moment. Hebrews 11, 6. Actually, Hebrews 11, 5, actually. This is as we're going through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at these different Old Testament characters. We run into a guy by the name of Enoch, and he gets a verse that is very special to us. It says in verse 5, "But if by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now the story of Enoch is found primarily in Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 5 right now. Keep in mind the verse we just read. It is the key to where we're going. But Genesis chapter 5 tells the story of Enoch. There's not a lot in the Bible about him. Most of what we know is found in this particular chapter. This is the narrative of his life. And chapter 5 of Genesis is at once in the same time one of the most morbid and depressing chapters in the Scriptures, and at the same time one of the most glorious, as we'll see, especially wrapped around Enoch and somewhat Noah. But with Enoch here, we see two tragic events as we come into chapter 5 of Genesis. Two tragic effects of sin that has come now into the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We see two things. First of all, the depravity of humanity. We see in verse 1, for example, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. So we start off with a rehearsal of the creation account. Adam and Eve are created, and they're created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. No other being in all universe has ever been said to be created in the image of God, including angels. Only humans have been said to be created in the image of God. And so they started out very, very well. But then sin entered into the world, and we saw the story before about Cain and Abel and the death there, the murder there. But Adam and Eve later on then has a son, verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and became the father of his son in his own likeness according to his image, and his name was Seth." As we look at this particular portion here now, we see another son born, but this one is made in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. Now that doesn't mean we're not in the image of God. According to the New Testament and James chapter 3, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, we are still in the image of God. But that image has been marred, it's been distorted, it's been corrupted by sin. And so Seth is made in the image of Adam, meaning that he's both in the image of God, but he's also a sinner. He has a sin nature. Sin has entered into the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and Seth inherits the sin nature from his father Adam, according to the New Testament. That causes us to look at humanity and say, look, what an interesting puzzle we are, right? What an enigma human beings are. We look at our lives and we see that we can be known for great things. We can rise to great places of glory, do wonderful things, benevolent things, kind things. And the very same person that do those kinds of things can turn right around and do something awful and despicable and sad and ugly. And we see that enigma in the human being. It always causes us to wonder what in the world is going on that human beings can do such great things and do such awful things, even the same individual. Psychologists have tried to figure this out as well. Freud, for example, came up with the idea that the human beings have three components. There is the superego, which is the rule setting, the adult, the parent, that tells you what to do. There is the ego, which is the rational part, where the rational being should do what the parent tells them to do. But then there's this little character called the id. And the id is the bad guy. He's a little stinker. He's the guy running around causing everybody problems. And so that there is the trade-off between what we ought to do, what we know to do, and the fact that we can't seem to do it. Now, Freud came out with some observations that have some truth to him, but he didn't go far enough and he didn't understand what Scripture teaches about human nature, nor did he have a real solution. He came up with psychotherapy, but psychotherapy doesn't solve the sin problem that you and I have. Jesus Christ came up with that solution in the redemption that he brings to us through his blood. And so, but at this point in the narrative of Scripture, we're just simply seeing the effects of sin and the enigma of human beings that are both in the image of God, but also in the image of Adam or man and with the sin nature. But there's another tragic result of sin that we find in verses 4 and 5, and that is death. So look at this. Verse 4, it says, Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We begin now at this point to see a cadence of the term died. Remember, God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, if you eat from the garden, if the fruit of the garden, which I tell you not to, then you will die. And that's exactly what happened. And we see this cadence in this particular chapter. 8 different times we're told that individuals who lived to be very, very old nevertheless died, every one of them. I've often thought these people that lived to be 900 years old, what happened if they hurt their back when they were 30? Man, Chris, you'd have a lot of work, wouldn't you, on that kind of thing? I mean, I don't know, maybe we healed differently back in those days, because these people lived to be 800, 900 years old, but they died. They died. And so we see that cadence. Look at verse 5. He died. Adam died. Verse 8, Seth, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. In verse 14, and he died. In verse 17, and he died. In verse 20, and he died. In verse 27, Methuselah, who was the oldest living human being on the planet, he died. Verse 31, and Lamech, he died. Everybody died. And so the effects of sin is exactly what God said it would be. We would die. We would cease to exist. But even here we have a glimmer of hope, because it says in the very first line of chapter 5 that this is the book of the generations of Adam. And that phrase, the generations of, is not repeated anywhere else in the Old Testament, but it is repeated one more time in the New Testament, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In the King James, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so we have now the effect of sin on the life of Adam and his descendants, but Jesus Christ came to give us hope. He came to forgive us of our sins. He came to make us right before him. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 then tells us that Christ, that while death is true of all the descendants of Adam, those in Christ have life. And yet death is real. One of the most famous poem of Emily Dickinson starts out this way: Behold, I could not stop for death, or because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. In our vernacular today, we'd say, I don't have time to die. Nobody has time to die. You ever said that to yourself? I'm too busy to die. Well, death will come for you anyway. She says it comes kindly. That doesn't always happen. Often it doesn't come kindly, and often when it does come to, especially to unbelievers, it doesn't lead to kindness. It leads to tragic judgment. But that's not true of the believer. The believer has life because of Christ. And so, in a sense, death is bittersweet. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, said this concerning death: A few more days of labor and sorrow, and the King of Kings will send for you. And in a moment, your warfare shall be at an end, and all will be peace. Are we looking forward to that day? Well, now, in the midst of all this gloom concerning death, we run into an absolutely unique character by the name of Enoch. Enoch is the rarest of all creatures. He did not die, as we'll see, and he pleased God, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 told us. He pleased God. Why was God pleased with Enoch? Hebrews says, because of his faith, by faith Enoch, and we'll see that. I hope you remember that verse. But the Old Testament fleshes that out and tells us what that faith looked like in real life. And that faith looked like walking with God. That's the terminology used of Enoch here. He walked with God, and that was fleshing out his faith. So let's take a look at his life. Let's take a walk with Enoch. As we walk with him, as he walks with God, we go to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5. And it says, Enoch lived 65 years before he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. By any measure, Enoch is a unique character. He is one of only two men of whom it is said in Scripture that he walked with God. The other one was Noah. He is one of only two men in Scripture where it says that he went to heaven without dying. And the other one was Elijah. And he's one of only two men in Scripture that said he pleased God. And the other one was Jesus. Now, that's a pretty good company, isn't it? This is a unique individual. We find that at the age of 65, he has a son by the name of Methuselah who would go on to live to be the oldest human being in history. But at the beginning of verse 22, we see the word then. And I don't think that's an accidental then. I don't think that's just a transactional word. Then something happened. At the moment when he saw his little son Methuselah, something happened. The implication is that when Methuselah was born, his attraction towards the world changed. And he now became attracted to God. He turned from the world that he lived in, and he turned to God. The word, the preposition with in the Hebrew here designates intimacy and fellowship. It means the most intense of communion with God. He now is having intense communion with God, fellowship with God, and it means that they were walking together. So with God, and someone has said, so to walk with God is a simple yet impressive way of talking about communion with God. So when we talk about walking with God, that's what it is. We're in communion with Him. Now, there are several things implied when this text says Enoch walked with God. I want to look at four things with you quickly. Number one, Enoch was reconciled or made right with God. For 65 years, the indication of the passage is that apparently Enoch didn't have any time for God. He didn't pay attention to God. He didn't know God. Now, it could very well be he was religious. He came from a religious family. He came from the line of Seth, so maybe he was religious. Maybe he went to the weekly sacrifices. Maybe he did some of those religious activities, but we don't know that for sure. He may have been a relatively good man by the world's standards. We don't know that for sure. He may have been a rascal. We don't know that for sure. But whatever it is, he wasn't into the Lord at that time. He wasn't into God up until Methuselah was born. The world around him was going downhill very quickly. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth. What an awful thing. God himself grieved over the creation of human beings because human beings were wicked. This is the world that Enoch lived in. This is the world in which little Methuselah was born in. And so when Enoch looked at Methuselah that day in the little crib, he looked at his son, something changed in him. And this happens on occasion with people that have their child, especially their first child. Something happens. They look in that crib and they see that little baby, and a switch comes on. And they grow up sometimes, almost overnight. They're now a parent. They might get a little scared. I'm going to have to raise this child in a world like this. That's what Enoch was probably thinking, and we relate. They fall in love instantly with that little one, just immediately. And then often, by God's grace, many people turn to God during that time and say, it's time for me to walk with God because I am going to need every ounce of help that He can give me to raise this little one in a world like this. And that seems to be the dynamic that's going on in the life of Enoch right here. He is now made right with God. In Hebrews 11:5 that we read a few moments ago, it says there was one special characteristic of his life, and that was faith. He had faith. He was reconciled to God by faith. We're not reconciled to God by our good works and our merit. We come to Him by faith alone, believing in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We trust in Him. Enoch lived for God by faith, and it says in that passage, he pleased God. While the world was walking away from God, Enoch started walking with God. And he seemed to be almost the only one outside of maybe Noah doing that. But he walked with God. When the missionary John Patton, one of the pioneer missionaries of a few centuries ago, was trying to translate the Bible into a tribal language that he was ministering to, he couldn't come up with a word for faith or belief. He didn't know what it would translate into their language. Finally, after a lot of discussions with different ones, he came up with this term. Faith was to lean your whole weight upon. To lean your whole weight upon. What is faith? It's to lean your whole weight upon. It's to lean your whole self upon the Lord. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when we're not sure what that means, we're to trust in Him and lean our whole weight upon Him. And that's what Enoch did, and he became right with God. Secondly, Enoch walked and stepped with God. If two people are walking together, they must not only travel in the same place, they must travel at the same pace. I was walking at the mall maybe last winter, I can't remember, and I went over there to do something very special, probably buy sugar daddies at the candy store. And so as I was there, I thought, well, maybe I ought to walk off a few calories because I'm going to eat these candies, you know. And so I started walking on the inside there in a warm place to get some exercise. I was walking as fast as my stubby little legs could take me, which is not particularly fast, because the next thing I knew, a friend of mine from the past just walked by me like I was standing still. He just zipped right on by me so quickly that he just barely had time to turn his head and say, "Hi, Gary," and then zipped on. I couldn't have caught him with a bicycle. He was really, really moving. Now, we were in the same place, going the same direction, but we were not going at the same pace. And so we were not walking together. Enoch walked with God in lockstep with God. That's what it means when it says he walks with Him. He was not dragging behind. He wasn't racing ahead. He was walking with God. Here's another idea. Enoch had a surrendered will. If you want to walk with God, you have to let Him set the pace. You know, God is not a follower. God is not one who is a responder to us. Our Lord sets the pace. And if you're going to walk with the Lord, you have to let Him set the pace. There's a guy in our neighborhood here. He's our most faithful church attender. He's here every day in the parking lot of the backyard, walking his very obese wiener dog, his basset hound, whatever you want to call those things. This dog is so fat and so slow that I nicknamed him Flash. Okay? And this guy walks this dog all the time here at the church. And he's at the same exact speed as Flash. Now, I really don't know who is setting the pace, whether it's Flash, which I think it is, or it's this man. But somebody has to be setting the pace. And that means that somebody has to surrender to the will of somebody else. If you're going to follow God, you must be submissive to His will. You cannot push ahead. You cannot be self-willed. You cannot tell God what to do. God will not respond to you. God sets the pace, and your will must be surrendered to His if you are to walk with Him. So as we talk about walking with God, you have to think through these things. Are you surrendered to His will? Will you go where He wants you to go, when He wants you to go, at the speed He wants you to go, and will you walk with Him surrendered to His will? One more thing I could mention about this. Enoch made progress. When we walk, we're going somewhere. We're making progress. I want to show that to you in the New Testament real quickly. If you can't follow me by turning to the passages, we're going to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't want to follow me there, just listen up. I'll read the passages. I just want to show you that in the New Testament, it often talks about us walking with God and what that means to us. The NIV, sadly, unfortunately, translates the word walk in all these passages and others, I think, with the word live. And that's an unfortunate mistake, because that takes away the whole nuance of the word walk and the meaning of the word walk. Walking implies progress, and you and I need to be making progress. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the faith in the bond of peace." And on we could go. We could preach that very quickly, couldn't we? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. If God has called you to Himself, He's called you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Sometimes we don't do that very well. We're flawed people. We fail. We sin. But we must always go back to what He called us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Go to chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He said, I don't want you to be thinking like them, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. I don't want you to walk in ignorance. I don't want you to walk stupidly. I don't want you to stumble in the darkness. I want you to have the mind of Christ so that you walk no longer as you used to walk and as average people walk, as normal people walk. I want you to walk according to the insights of God found in His Word. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God, His beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma, to walk in love towards one another. You know, the hardest time to walk in love is when we don't agree. It's easy to walk in love with people we agree with and like, and there's no conflict. But when we have those conflicts and those difficulties, to walk in love is when it really matters. God calls us to walk in love during those times. It's part of what we do. It's part of what God has called us to do. Go back to Romans for just a minute. A couple of verses there. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How sad it is for a Christian saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the power of Himself, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. How sad it is if they don't walk in newness of life. God has this for you. God has this for us. A life that is new, a life that is totally different than what anyone else has who does not know Christ. And He calls us to walk in newness of life. In chapter 8, verse 4 of Romans, He says this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Don't walk according to the flesh like you used to. Walk according to the Spirit, in line with the Spirit. We won't turn there, but Galatians 5, 16, it says walk by the Spirit. And so it's a walk led by the Holy Spirit as He tells us how to walk in His Word. So going back to our passage, we see all these, in chapter 5 of Genesis, we see all these descriptions of walking. Walking implies progress. We're moving forward as Christians. That is what He's called us to do. We're not on a spiritual treadmill. We're on a spiritual walk. I don't know about you, but treadmills bore me silly. You don't go anywhere. I mean, you walk an hour, but you never moved. You're still in the same spot. And that's why all of these people, and maybe some of you, I won't say names, but some of you buy a treadmill for Christmas. You use it two or three times, and you move it to the laundry room. And then you take it to the garage. Then you take it to the storage bin. And then you sell it at a garage sale for $5. You know, that happens all the time. Why? Because treadmills are boring. That's why. And if you're a Christian on a spiritual treadmill, it is boring. If you're in the same place year after year after year after year, and you're not moving forward, well, you're going to get bored, and you're not really going to be walking with God. The Christian life was meant for progress, and that's why we are to walk with Him, and that's what Enoch here did. Going back to our passage, I want to look at verse 24 then. With you. This is where Enoch becomes famous. It says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is one of the two people in Scripture that never died. All these other people died. Everybody's died since. If the Lord doesn't return, all of us will die. But Enoch didn't die. I heard somebody say it this way one time. It's kind of imaginary, but it's interesting to think about. One day, God and Enoch were out for a walk. He was walking with God. And they walked all day, and God turns to Enoch and He says, Enoch, we've walked so far. You're so far from home. How about you just come home with me tonight? Now that's kind of an imaginary way to say it, right? I don't know that that happened that way. But He took him home with Him. And Enoch entered into eternal bliss, surely with a glorified body. without ever having to go through death. What a man. Only Elijah has had that privilege. If the Lord comes back in our lifetime, many of us will be raptured and changed as well and not experience death. But if he doesn't, we'll die. We'll keep that appointment. And one more thing that he did, he lived his life in this wicked world he lived in, chapter 6. But Jude verses 14 and 15 says he also prophesied to the generation he lived in. He warned them of the judgment to come in regard to the flood. He wasn't oblivious to them. He wasn't unfeeling toward them. He loved them, and he told them what was coming. Nobody listened to him, but he prophesied to them. So he pleased God. The author of Hebrews tells us he pleased God because of his faith, because it's impossible, Hebrews 11:6, to please God without faith. Now I want to look at two more walks in the Old Testament very quickly with you today. I want you to go to chapter 17, verse 1. Two more, a little bit different kind of walks that are described here. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And we're jumping ahead to the life of Abraham. Abraham is going to get a lot of press in chapter 11 of Hebrews because he walked for a full 100 years with God by faith. Abraham was one of the great men of faith of all Scripture. 100 years. And most of that time he walked very well with God, but not always. And God describes these people to us all the time to show us that even the very best of the best of the best sometimes fail, sometimes sin, sometimes lose their faith for a time. And Abraham did that on a couple very important occasions. But in chapter 17, we come to one of the worst. Matter of fact, backing up to chapter 16, it says, and so Hagar, verse 15, chapter 16, verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar was born, bore Ishmael to him. For 11 years, from age 75 to 86, Abraham had obeyed God. He had walked by faith. God promised him a son that would carry on his name, a son who would receive the blessings that God had promised. And for 11 years, he faithfully followed God with no fellowship from other people, no scriptures to read, no Holy Spirit living in him, none of the great privileges you and I have, yet he faithfully obeyed God. What a man. But then one day, his faith began to falter. Is God really going to come through? Is he really going to keep his promise? Is he really going to give me a son? And him and Sarah got together and had a little powwow and decided they're going to have to help God out. They need a plan B. And so Sarah gives to Abraham her handmaid, the concubine, Hagar. And they have a son by the name of Ishmael. And Ishmael would be nothing but trouble for the rest of time. On top of that, and I don't think it's any accident whatsoever that the Lord put verse 16 and chapter 1, verse 1 side by side. Matter of fact, in the original text, there is no chapter breaks. So the very next verse we run into says this, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, you might write in your Bible there a note, for 13 years, this man of faith did not hear from God. God did not appear to him. God did not speak to him. God did not direct him. 13 years of silence. And yet, as far as we know, Abraham continued to walk in faith. And then we come to chapter 17 in verse 1, and God comes back. And he once again rehearses the Abrahamic covenant. But he says it this way in verse 1. He says to Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between you, and I will multiply me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Notice two phrases and something sandwiched in between. First of all, I am God Almighty. Now, Abraham, you turned your back on me. You went your own direction, and you paid a price. But I am God Almighty. And I will keep my promises. And then after that, He says, be blameless. Now, if you're going to follow God, then following God leads to holiness. Be blameless. And sandwiched in between the statement about God and the injunction to be holy or blameless, he says this, walk before me. Now, he'd already told us about Enoch, walk with God. Now, Abraham is told to walk before him. That brings up a little different nuance. To walk in front of somebody or before somebody implies inspection. They're looking at you. They see you. And that can be intimidating, can't it? To think that God is seeing us, seeing whatever we do, can be very intimidating. Matter of fact, one of my favorite 19th century preachers, Alexander McLaren, said it this way, when we realize that the presence of Almighty God is always with us and that no matter what we do, it is under his watchful eye, it ought to be a great motivation to live holy lives. And it should be, to know that God is always watching us. He never blinks. He always sees. It should motivate us heavily to follow him. But for many people, this is very intimidating and scary, and we tend to hide from God because we're afraid of his judgment on us. That's what you do when you're guilty and you don't want to deal with things properly. You hide. Now, I know a number of you have dogs that live in your house, house dogs. When we used to have these dogs, we would come home sometimes, or I would come home from work or whatever. I'd walk in the house, and the dogs would run up to me as happy as clams, wagging their little tails. You know, they were thrilled to see me. Now, Marcia may have been in the other room reading a book. She didn't come see me, maybe. And I might have done the same to her. The kids were in the other room playing games, but the dogs were always happy to see me. Is that why we have dogs? Cats don't do that. Cats run under the couch. Huh? But dogs, they come to see you. Okay, so we got this going on, and whenever we walked in the door, Marsh and I were coming from someplace, we'd open up the door, we'd go in, and the dogs were, ha, 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 ha. But if we came in and they didn't show up, we said, uh-oh. And if you have a dog, you know what I'm talking about. Something went wrong. We better start looking for the damage. They either have been in the garbage or they made a mess somewhere. And so we walk through the house and we find the little dog cringing in a corner somewhere. It had done bad things. It was hiding from us. Normally it loved us, but not today. It was hiding because of its sins. So if that's the way we view God, he's just looking for this opportunity to harm us, to judge us, to be harsh with us. If that's how you view God, then you're going to do a lot of hiding. You're going to try to pretend that things are okay when you know they're not. But if you turn this around and see it differently, that God's gaze is upon us not because he wants to judge us, but because he loves us, that is very, very different. And I think that's what he's saying here. Almost all parents and grandparents who look into the face of the eyes of their little grandchild or child as their little toddler or whatever, they'll watch these kids play. They'll look in their sweet little faces, and they can't take their eyes off them because they love them so much. And I think that's the true picture here. The Lord loved Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. You, his children, the Lord loves you. He's not looking for opportunities to harm you, to judge you. He's looking for opportunities to bless you. And he does that with Abraham. Let us walk before him. Go over to Deuteronomy 13:4. Real quickly, for one more walk here, a different kind of walk, 13:4 of Deuteronomy. This is a walk after him. You shall follow the Lord your God. Now, in the Legacy, the ESV, the King James, they all translate that phrase, walk after him. And I think that would have been a better translation. Okay, you walk after the Lord your God. And fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, and listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. What a verse of scripture. If we could put that verse into our lives, so many, many of our issues would be solved. To think that we would follow him, walk with him, and after him. Fear him properly. Obey him. Listen to him. Serve him. And cling to him. What a difference that would make in all of our lives if we would do that. How differently it would be. Many, many Christians are find living the Christian life tough. I've heard Christians say, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to live out the Christian life. And my friends, it is if you see obedience just as a drudgery, as a fear tactic that God's using, as just a duty. But if you're walking after him, then it's a joy because you're walking in his love. If you're a married person and you say you love your spouse, but you complain because you have to be faithful, or because you have to make sacrifices, or because you have to spend time. If you say to yourself, if I wasn't married, I could buy so much more junk, you know, or I could play so much more golf or go fishing or whatever it is, your cup of tea, or have tea, or that goes. You know, if that's the way you think about it, then you don't love your wife. You know, you love yourself. But if you really love your spouse, these things are not burdensome. These are the joys of your life because you don't have to do them. You want to do them, right? And we follow the Lord. We walk after him, not because we have to walk after him, but because we love him so much we want to walk after him. And we love him so much because he first loved us, which is why we love him. You see how it all folds together so well? I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. But listen to these wonderful four verses of 1 John chapter 5. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It all comes together. It all comes together. His commandments are not burdensome because he's not burdensome. And because we love him. And because we love him, we love those that love him. We love one another and we love to obey him. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. In Hebrews 11:6, it talks about this walking with God and walking before God and walking after God, all based on faith. Because without God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The foundation of our walk with God is faith. What is the content of that faith? Hebrews 11:6 says we must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And that's going to be the subject of our message next week. I hope you can join us. Father, we come now before you thanking you for Enoch and the storyline that you've given us, the narrative of his life. Well, he sets an example for us, and I trust that knowing about that example today is a blessing and a help to each of us. Father, I pray now for each of us in this room. People are on all sorts of walks. Some are walking away from you. Some have never walked with you. Some are struggling with various things, and some are doing quite well. Wherever we are, Lord, in this walk today, may you draw us closer with you, in line with you, in pace with you, and in love with you. By faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.